We're not going to read any set reading at this point. We'll just keep our Bibles open here because we're looking at a number of scriptures and reading through certain verses. So we'll just bow together and have a word of prayer before we begin. Let's all seek the Lord. Our Father and our God, we praise Thee that we are privileged to meet here in Thy house this Sabbath morning. We come near to Thy throne of grace and into Thy presence in that great and mighty and marvelous name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we approach Thee with gladness, with rejoicing. We thank Thee that Thou hast spared us to this hour. And Lord, we pray that as we study the Scriptures together, we will know Thy presence and Thy help. Lord, we freely confess that without Thee we can do nothing, and that the Word of God will be dead to us unless we are quickened and unless the Spirit of God enlightens the sacred page. So, Lord, draw near now, we pray, and bless us together in this time that we spend before Thee. May we know Thy help. May we know the Holy Spirit giving us insight into the Word of God. Hear as we pray and answer us now in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, we have been looking at this subject of the intermediate state with regard to the unsaved. When we examine the standards of our own church and other Reformed standards, that is, confessions of faith, we find that it is the position of historic Reformed Christianity that the men in that particular camp, as we can call it, have all believed to a man, that the teaching that the soul becomes unconscious or goes into soul sleep is heretical. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, I've given you a quotation there from it. It says in chapter 32 in section 1, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none." And that is also the teaching of individual Reformed theologians like Calvin or Luther, and then even others of a more recent time, like the Hodges or Shedd, Birkhoff, Hendrickson, and Lenski. Lenski actually was a Lutheran teacher and theologian, but he firmly rejected any idea of soul sleep. So what I'm going to be showing you is anyone who holds to this notion of soul sleep or the soul becoming unconscious during intermediate state is not in the Reformed camp at all. He holds a position that is opposed to the Reformed position. We as a church espouse that position because it is the biblical one, not because it was drawn up by reformers, but because it is the biblical position. That is, that those who die, whether saved or unsaved, do not go into a state of unconsciousness. So we want to be guided by the Word of God. These few references that I've made here to confessions of faith or to Reformed theologians are to simply show you that anyone who holds the opposite, that is soul sleep, has departed from the position of the Reformed churches and the Reformed teachings, and I also believe has departed from the Word of God. So we want to let the Word of God speak on this matter. And I turn you here to Luke chapter 16, and we have, of course, in verses 19 to 31, a passage that clearly presents the position of the death of the believer and the unbeliever and the state that they are in following death. That is simply what we have here in this great passage of Scripture. Anyone who holds to the position of soul sleep, either for saved or unsaved, must first of all endeavor to get around this passage, and of course they do. I've looked with you at many other verses and Scriptures that address this subject. This is one that causes those who believe in soul sleep a lot of problems, and therefore they'll try to explain it away altogether. And what I'm saying is, they have to explain it away. They have to get around it in order to continue teaching their particular theory, their fallacy, in fact. So I want to look at Luke 16 with you, beginning today. We'll come back to it again next week because I don't think we'll get it finished today, but I want us to look at it carefully and see what this passage is actually saying. Now, first of all, we want to look at the context of Luke 16, that is, the passage at the end of Luke 16 from verse 19 onwards. Whenever you come to study the Word of God, we must always look at its context, whether it's a verse or a passage or whatever. We look at the setting. We look at the context, therefore. We must examine it carefully in order to come to a true understanding of the passage that we actually are considering. So that's probably the first thing that any teacher or preacher should do. He looks at a verse in its own setting or its own context, and then he works from there. Now, when we do that, we find here a number of very important points. First of all, those addressed here in Luke 16, 19 and onwards are actually Pharisees. That's who's being addressed in these verses. If you go back to verse 14 of Luke 16, it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them," that is, unto the Pharisees, "and he continued to speak to the Pharisees the whole way down the passage right into this section from verse 19 and onwards." So he addresses the Pharisees without any intermission right through to the end of this chapter. Now if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 16, notice what it says there. "He said also unto his disciples." So at the beginning of this chapter, he's speaking to the disciples, and he brings this parable of the unjust steward. The Pharisees heard what he was saying. They were there, they were listening on. And then you come to verse 14, and it says, "The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things." And the word "also" there means along with the disciples. He's speaking to the disciples, verse 1, but the Pharisees also heard what he was saying. And they, in some manner or other, interrupted, and they derided the Lord. And then the Lord immediately turned his attention to them and began to speak to them right through, as I say, without intermission to the end of the chapter. Then look at chapter 17, verse 1. "Then said he unto the disciples." He comes back to the disciples. So he's addressing the disciples. The Pharisees, in a manner, interrupt them, some fashion or other. Then the Lord returns, having spoken to the Pharisees, he returns to speak to the disciples. So it's very clear that these verses that we are going to consider, dealing with the rich man and Lazarus, were directly addressed to the Pharisees. And that's of great importance. Now, this teaching that the Lord directs to the Pharisees is given in response to two great evils, two prevalent evils that were found among the Pharisees. And at this point, we're still dealing with the context. And what we want to do now is go to what you call the remote context. There's the immediate context. That's in chapter 16, where the Pharisees are addressed, as we see in verse 14. That's what you call the immediate context. Then there's the remote context. And that's another element in dealing with contextual interpretation. You have to look not only at the immediate setting, but that which might be more remote. So to get the remote context, you have to go right back into chapter 15. And you'll find that in chapter 15, the Lord is dealing with two evils of which the Pharisees were guilty. So go to chapter 15, and we find the first evil is they had a sinful attitude toward people. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So the worst of society were being received by the Lord, that is, the publicans and the sinners. And I dealt with these verses last year when I did that series on great conversions in Luke. And I explained then that This was a common occurrence. This was, in fact, a constant occurrence, for publicans and sinners were always coming to the Lord. And by publicans and sinners is meant the worst of society, as far as the judgment of men is concerned. People right down at the very bottom, the lowest rungs of human society. So they are coming to the Lord. The Pharisees see this, take note of this, and they murmur, as verse 2 says, and they cast this indictment upon the Lord, this man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. Actually, what they said was true, although they did not mean it that way. They meant it as a condemnation of the Lord and an indictment of the Lord, but it was a glorious truth, because the Lord does receive sinners, and he does eat with them. But what I'm showing you is, this was an entirely wrong attitude, as far as the Pharisees are concerned. Now remember that they claim to be religious leaders. They are the recognized religious leaders in Israel at that time, as far as the visible congregation of the Lord is concerned. They pride themselves in their knowledge, in their adherence to the law, in their orthodoxy, and so on, but they have no compassion. They are without any mercy at all, and therefore they have a very sinful attitude in that sense toward people like the publicans and the Pharisees. So, in response to that attitude, the Lord delivers then the parable that we have in Luke 15. It says in verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them. Unto who? Unto the Pharisees. I want you to notice that. This parable was spoken to the Pharisees, not to people in general. Spoken to the Pharisees because the Pharisees, as I've just shown you, have shown contempt for the Lord's reception of these people. And therefore the Lord addresses the Pharisees. And by the way, what you have in Luke 15 is actually a threefold parable. It's not three separate parables, it's a threefold parable. It says in verse 3, he spake this parable unto them. Then you have the first part of it, the lost sheep, the second part is the lost coin, and the third part is the lost son. It's a threefold parable. So the Lord is dealing here with the Pharisees, and he shows, as I said, that what the Pharisees had said in their comment about him was actually true. He does receive sinners, and that's the gist of the whole parable, the whole way through this chapter. So then you come to the conclusion of the parable in Luke 15, and it deals with the elder brother. And I'm sure that very few times you've ever heard that part preached, that is, dealing with the elder brother. How do we understand this particular section of the parable in Luke 15, where the elder brother comes into view? Well, the elder brother, obviously, is brought in here by the Lord as an exposure of the attitude of the Pharisees. The first parts, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, they demonstrate the great truth. The Lord does receive sinners. Then he talks about the elder brother, and what he says about the elder brother demonstrates that the Pharisees are represented by the elder brother, because the elder brother has no mercy, no compassion whatsoever for the prodigal who has been brought back home. So if you look at verse 29, for example, and read those words carefully, the words of the elder brother, it says, he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Now there is the self-righteousness of the Pharisee coming out. The Pharisee boasted that he was the true Jew. He has been serving God down through the generations of time. He has never done anything wrong. He has never transgressed the commandment of God. This was the boast of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were ridden with self-righteousness, eaten up with it. And because they were self-righteous, they had no time for people like the publicans and the Pharisees, who were, in their estimation, to be completely rejected. Now, the publicans and Pharisees were also Jews. You must note that. They were Jews as well, but they were Jews who had abandoned any form of religion, and they were out in an ungodly lifestyle and all the rest of it. The Pharisees were very religious. They claimed we have never transgressed the law of God at any time. Of course, that was a lie. But you see, the elder brother represents the Pharisee. And the elder brother had no mercy, had no thought for the prodigal son. Whether he was in the far country or back home again, when he came back home, the elder brother showed that he had absolutely no regard for the prodigal. And in that way, the Lord is exposing the Pharisee. So this is the remote context here. The Lord is addressing the Pharisees, is exposing their sinful attitude toward other people. And therefore, this is the key to see the connection between Luke 15 and Luke 16. The Lord's addressing the Pharisees who have no mercy or no regard with respect to those like the prodigal son. So they have a sinful attitude toward people. Then you come into chapter 16, and there's a sinful attitude toward possessions. That's what you find in this chapter. It is in the first part of the chapter, in that parable dealing with the unjust steward. Now, this parable that begins in verse 1 of chapter 16 is actually one of the most difficult that the Lord ever spoke. You read through this parable sometime, and it will really tax your mind to see what the Lord is actually saying here. But when we come right down toward the end of the parable, you'll find that it was spoken as a warning to prepare for the future. Look at verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. I know that's strange language. I'm not getting into that today. The principle that the Lord is laying down there is, his disciples are being told to make sure they're ready for the future. Because he's talking here to his disciples. Make sure you're ready for the future. Then, he gives a warning against the abuse of riches. Verses 10 and 11. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, and so on. So toward the end of the parable of the unjust steward, the Lord warns about being ready for the future. He warns against the fact that no man can serve two masters. The believer must have a proper attitude toward the things of this world, toward possessions, toward money, and so on. This is what the Lord is showing here. So, the latter part of this parable clearly exposes dishonesty and the love of earthly possessions, so that the person who has dishonesty in his heart or a love of earthly possessions is spiritually bankrupt. In other words, he's dealing here with covetousness in this parable of the unjust steward. That's really the thrust of it, covetousness. And covetousness, of course, is a sign that the heart is not right with God. Now, when you come then to verse 14, then you understand what verse 14 is saying. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. So, they heard what he was saying to his own disciples in this parable. And they are the same men who have just been addressed in the parable in Luke 15. So, you get a build-up of a picture here. Here's the whole context. You have the immediate context where the Lord is addressing the Pharisees. You have the remote context, and he's addressing the Pharisees as well. In those two settings, he's addressing these two attitudes, a sinful attitude toward people, no mercy for others, a sinful attitude toward possessions, a covetous spirit. Now notice what it says in verse 14 again. The Pharisees were covetous. They heard all these things, and they derided him. Now the word deride is a very vivid word. It literally means to turn up the nose. So they turned up their noses at the Lord. Here's an example of an expression that comes right out of the Bible. We've often heard that used. of people, he or she turned up their nose or his or her nose at a certain thing. Well, it comes right from this word here, this word derided. It literally means to turn up the nose. That's what the Pharisees did when they listened to the Lord preach. They turned up their noses at him. They derided him. But the point I'm making is, or the point that's being made here is, the Lord was not rebuffed. The Lord then proceeded further to expose their covetousness, right down through to verse 18. So when you come to verse 15, to verse 18 of Luke 16, the Lord then directs his attention again to the Pharisees. And he shows that their covetousness is indeed that which grips them, because he goes on to talk in verse 18 in this way: whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Why does he bring that in? Because that's an example of covetousness. The Pharisees were actually guilty of putting away their wives or divorcing their wives simply because they took the notion to do that. Some little thing they saw in their wife that annoyed them, and they put her away. And they took another woman. And the Lord said, you're guilty of adultery. You see, adultery is a manifestation of covetousness. When a man commits adultery, it's because he has coveted somebody else's wife. And these Pharisees were guilty of this kind of covetousness. So the Lord doesn't spare them at all. And this is the setting here, you see, in which the story of the rich man and Lazarus lies. It's in the setting of the Lord addressing the Pharisees. Now, if we will only keep that in mind, then we will understand Luke 16, 19 and onwards. It's addressed to the Pharisees. The context makes that absolutely clear. The remote context, where he deals with their sinful attitude toward other people. Then the more immediate context, where he deals with their attitude toward possessions, their covetousness, their greedy, grasping spirit. And when you see all that, and then come to the rich man, you can see immediately that those are the two things that the rich man is guilty of. Look there at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple. Now remember, without a break, the Lord's still addressing the Pharisees. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. That's how the Pharisees dressed. They had their gorgeous robes. They loved to stand and parade themselves in that way. And that's exactly who the Lord is talking about. And furthermore, the Pharisees were rich because they were covetous and they robbed the poor. You remember how the Lord refers to them in another place, Matthew 23, I think it is, where they go into widows' houses and they make long prayers simply to delude the poor old widow and get her money. They were a bunch of thieves. The Lord calls them thieves and robbers, and in John 10, verse 1. Again, he's speaking there of the Pharisees. But you see, they enriched themselves. So here is their attitude toward possessions. The Pharisees were covetous. This rich man is most definitely a Pharisee in this story. And then look at verse 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and designed to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs came and licked his sores. This rich man had no mercy. See how it ties in with Luke 15? The publican, the Pharisee, typified by this man Lazarus. Lazarus, you see, was down and out. He had nothing. He came and lay at the rich man's gate. In other words, he was expecting some mercy from the rich man. He didn't get it. And the only mercy that he was shown was by the dogs. And that really brings out in a very vivid way the mercilessness of the Pharisees. Dogs had more compassion than the rich man. And that was exactly what the Pharisees were like. They were consumed with a greed for the things of this world, but they had no compassion for those who were like the publican or the sinner. And therefore the Lord is showing in this passage at the end of Luke 16 that the Pharisees were devoid of mercy. And therefore, a heart that's devoid of mercy itself is a heart that's never going to receive mercy. Now turn over to James chapter 2 and look there a moment at verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. It's a very solemn words. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Now the Lord is not teaching that a man receives mercy from God because he shows mercy to others. James 2:13. James 2:13, of course, is in keeping with the whole of the book of James. The book of James is a very practical book, you might say. It sets out to show that a man demonstrates that he has true saving faith by his works. So, a man who claims to have faith is a man who will have mercy in his heart. If he has no mercy, then he's devoid of faith and he will come under the judgment of God. So it's not teaching, as some will make out, that if we show mercy to others, the Lord will have mercy to us. You know how in the Beatitude it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And there are these merit mongers who take out of that, well, if you are merciful and you provide soup for people and make them sandwiches, the Lord will let you into heaven. Now, it's okay to give people soup and sandwiches if they need it, but it won't save your soul. That's not what the Lord is teaching when he says, blessed are the merciful. It means that the man who's merciful demonstrates by that there's a new nature there. There's a heart that loves men, a heart that loves souls. And of course, the greatest demonstration of a merciful heart is to give people not soup and sandwiches, first and foremost, but the gospel. That's the greatest demonstration of mercy. See, all these churches that go down this road of providing these things, and that's all they do. They have no mercy for souls at all because they don't preach the gospel. And their provision of physical sustenance, which is okay, I have nothing against that, but their provision of that is only done with an eye to trying to demonstrate we are right with God. But the Lord shows that the heart is devoid of real mercy. It's a heart that will never have mercy from God because it's a heart that's unregenerate. So these Pharisees, you see, they had no mercy. And the rich man, in this final part of Luke 16, most definitely represents the Pharisee. So we need to understand the context in order to understand the final part of Luke 16. When you come to deal with the rich man is a representative of the Pharisees who had this attitude toward other people that was without mercy, who had this attitude toward the things of the world that was greedy and covetous, and from that perspective, then we are able to understand to a great degree what this story is all about. So you have the context, and then there is the content of this passage, Luke 16, 19 to 31. Now, as I mentioned last week, I think, there's a lot of debate over this passage. Is it a parable or is it not? Let me say this to you. In the final analysis, it doesn't really matter. Now, such a commentator as John Calvin believed that this was not a parable. Believed it was actually, or the record of an actual event, and is used by the Lord to present a certain truth. Now, in the passage, you obviously have parabolic language. For example, when you come to verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes. Now you recognize right away that this has to be understood parabolically, because the rich man, it says there in verse 22, he died and he was buried. So his body's in the grave, and therefore in hell he doesn't have these eyes. When it says in hell he lifts up his eyes, it means his consciousness. Now it talks about his tongue. He doesn't have his tongue, this tongue, in hell because his body's in the grave, you see. So that's what I mean. I firmly believe it is a true story, but when you come to deal with the unseen world, you have to use language that we understand. So the Lord talks about the man's eyes and the man's tongue simply to convey to us that he was conscious And furthermore, he was under punishment. He felt it. Now, if the Lord talked otherwise, we wouldn't understand it, because we haven't seen the unseen world. We don't understand the composition of the soul that leaves this world, or at any time even still in this world. We've never seen a soul and so on. We don't understand its composition. The Lord doesn't reveal that to us. So when the soul leaves the body and goes into the other world, it's in a disembodied state. We've already established that. But it's in a conscious state, and it's under punishment. So the Lord has to use terms to convey that to us, terms that we understand. So in that sense, he lifted up his eyes. He was conscious. In that sense, he wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue. He was tormented. So what I'm saying to you is, there are those who take this to be a true story, and in it there's parabolic language, and I personally would take that position. There are other good men, very good men, who take the opposite, who say it is a parable. That is, Reformed commentators who take it as a parable. But the point of it is, irrespective of that, they all teach the same thing. Because there's one thing about the Lord's parables that we must remember. They convey truth, a certain main truth, or a number of truths. People have the strange notion that a parable is given to kind of confuse you, and it doesn't really teach anything. It leaves you sitting there scratching your head. That's not what the parable is about. A parable is a form of teaching. That's all it is. The Lord takes things from everyday life. He takes things from creation or whatever, and he weaves them in to his teaching. But he's teaching a certain truth, a certain doctrine or whatever. And we must never forget that, because anything. And it certainly doesn't teach that men die and go to hell. But that's the very thing it is teaching. That people do die and go to hell. That's the point here. Because from the context, now the Lord's applying. He's showing the awful application of a life that's lived devoid of the mercy of God. A life that's lived completely taken up with the things of the world and riches and money and possessions and so on. Here's the awful end of that life. That man is shown no mercy. And you will find that's the awful thing in the parable, or the, whatever you want to call it, the parable, the story here. That's the awful thing in it. This rich man is shown no mercy. And that's the end of those who die in their sin. They will have no mercy from God once they leave this world to go out into God's eternity. They're under wrath, they're under punishment, they're not unconscious, they're not in soul sleep, they're fully aware of all that's going on, and they're under the wrath of God immediately. Now that is basically what we have in this passage. We have the rich man and Lazarus in this life, we have the rich man and Lazarus in the next life. That's what it's all about, and we're going to come back and look at this, the content of this passage, on another occasion. But I trust today that you will see the importance of going back to look at the context when you come to study any verse or any passage. Make sure you understand the setting before you ever start to interpret the passage itself. That's where these folk all go wrong who teach soul sleep. They don't understand the context at all. They don't take time to look at that. Of course, they don't want to see that, and they simply hold on to their own heretical notions. And to avoid the thrust of Luke 16, they say, this is a parable, therefore we can't understand it, it's not teaching anything at all, we just leave that alone. And of course, that is a complete cop-out. It is teaching clearly and plainly the condition of men after they leave this world. And in our next study, we will look at what the Lord is saying here in this passage about the state of the unsaved dead. And I trust the Lord will bless that to our hearts. So we'll leave it there today, and then we'll come back and look at more detail of this. Let us just bow together before the Lord, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today that by thy Spirit we are enabled to understand the Word of God. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt take what we have considered today and write it on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we will be well taught of thee, that we will handle the word of God properly, that we will rightly divide the word of truth. O Lord, help us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deliver us from the subtle but erroneous theories of wicked men who would come along placing their own ideas upon the Scripture. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt use this study today to enlighten and to instruct. And O Lord, we pray that there will be work done as a result of what we have seen here in this passage of Scripture. Abide with us today, bless in all the meetings, grant thy presence and thy power, and may we know the grace and the help of our God. We pray this in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.